Well, hello, guys. Welcome back from spring break. Did you guys have a good time? Yeah, that's awesome. Me too. Did anybody go anywhere super fun? Where? Shout it out. Utah. Wow. He said Utah. Okay. Yeah, no, Utah's cool. I mean, they got Salt Lake City and Moab and nothing else. But Utah's awesome. What's that? Middle of nowhere. Perfect. All right. Well, as you can tell, tonight's service is going to look a little bit different, right? So we normally do our time of worship right now, but here I am standing up talking to you instead of worshiping. And there will be reason for that. We're going to do worship at the end. And so if it's your first time here in the room with us, we want to say welcome. Thank you for being here. Also, this is not normal. This is not how this usually works, although the train wreck you saw before this is normally how that works. So come back for the laughs, stay for the Jesus. But this isn't our normal program, and if you're part of the family, it's okay. Things are going to go back to normal next week. The reason we're doing things a little bit differently is this. This is Holy Week, right? This is the week of Easter. And so this is the week that represents the time from Jesus entering Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to his death and resurrection. And so this is a huge deal in the Christian faith. This is like the Holy Week. This is it. This is the peak, right? And we think it's very important. And so tonight, I felt very strongly after praying about this message and praying for this message that we need to let this story speak for itself. Because there's nothing that I can say, there's nothing that I could preach, there's nothing that I could write to impact the way the gospel speaks for itself more than it already does. And so what we're going to do is I'm just going to give you an overview of what happened that week. I'm just going to tell you the facts of what happened between Palm Sunday and when Jesus came back from the dead. Kind of just a quick overview. I'm going to go through, it's in all four Gospels, so you can read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to pull mostly from Matthew and John, and it's going to be, you know, we're not going to go in super depth here. I'm not going to pull apart original language and be real nerdy on you guys, so you don't have to worry about that. But I wanted to speak on this tonight because there's two categories of people in the room. There's those of us who have followed Jesus and know him and love him and are saved, and then there's those of us who aren't. And I don't say that from a place of judgment or exclusion, but just to point out the landscape we're walking in. And that's because there are some of us who have heard this story I'm about to tell a bunch of times. And then there's some of us who have maybe heard it once or maybe have never heard it at all. And this message is for both categories of people. It's for both of us. The gospel is for everyone, whether you already know Jesus, you've known Jesus your whole life, or you are here in church for your very first time. The gospel is for you. It's for the sinner, it's for the saint, it's for me, and it's for my microphone may be dying, just so you guys know. So everything we're going to talk about tonight, as I said, can be found in all four Gospels. And rather than narrow it in on one specific account, I'm just going to give you an overview. So we're going to start on Palm Sunday. You guys have heard that before, right? That was 2 days ago, was Palm Sunday. And so that's when Jesus was entering Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Does anybody know what Passover is? Of course not. You're not Hebrews. So Passover is just, it's like the Easter of the Jews. They celebrate it at the same time we celebrate Easter. They came first, obviously, but it's celebrating when God passed over them through all the plagues and 10 plagues in Egypt. That's beside the point. But Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover with his closest friends and followers. And everybody around Israel would be traveling to Jerusalem at this time. Passover is a huge deal. The whole country shuts down. They all go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Well, what's interesting about this is Jesus is prophesied to be King of Kings, the Messiah, right? And another prophecy that goes along with that is Jesus is supposed to enter the city on the back of a young donkey. And that's just a super random symbol unless you understand like why that is the case. Jesus was King of Kings, and a king would not ride into his city on a donkey, right? He would ride in on a big, like, awesome-looking stallion. And so Jesus, though, turns the whole idea of the kingdom up onside of its head. And so Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem was on the back of a donkey. And people came from all over the city to witness this. They came from all over the city to see him come in because they had just witnessed him do miracles outside of the city. He, days before this, raised somebody back to life from the dead named Lazarus. Like he just was, Lazarus, wake up, come back from the dead. And people saw it and they're like, what? Are you serious, dude? You can do that? I didn't know that was a thing. And so they're all excited about Jesus. And so they're watching him enter the city on this donkey, and they're literally throwing their coats, their tunics, their jackets, all on the ground in front of him on this donkey so that it never touches the ground in this moment of humility. And they are shouting this name, this word, and it's Hosanna. And Hosanna is a Hebrew word meaning something like God save us now. Praise God, save us is basically what it means. We don't have a great translations from Hebrew to English about this word. And so they're shouting Hosanna because they're excited that he's coming, and they're waving palm branches at him. That's where we get the name Palm Sunday. It happened on a Sunday, and they're waving palm branches at it. It's pretty obvious. Makes sense. These palm branches, though, were a sign of military victory. And the reason they were waving these is the people of Israel believed that their Messiah, their king that was coming, that's been prophesied for thousands of years, would be a king of political power and military power. And Jerusalem at this time is being ruled by the Roman Empire. And they thought that Jesus was going to come in and he was going to overturn the Roman rule, and that he was going to liberate the Jews from their occupation. But this was not Jesus's purpose, nor was it his plan. And so they're shouting Hosanna. They stood and they praised their Savior as a mighty warrior conqueror, shouting the correct words, but with the wrong heart. And it's almost as if they were ignorantly declaring a prophetic truth. Hosanna, God save us now. But they don't know what they're saying because they think he's going to save them from Rome, but he's coming to save them from eternal perishing. And so from there, the news of Jesus' arrival in the city traveled fast, and it traveled to people who witnessed him raise Lazarus from the dead. It traveled to the religious leaders of Jerusalem who did not like Jesus, and they're getting all riled up about his presence here in the city. And so they're starting to get frustrated, they're starting to get mad, and people, there's a buzz about town. It's wild. People are losing their minds about what Jesus is doing, and he shows up at the temple. And when he shows up at the temple, he arrives on the scene to see that people have turned the house of God, much like a church would be, the house of God into like a marketplace where there's people exchanging money and there's people selling animal sacrifices there. So they would have been selling doves and pigeons as a way to atone for your sins. They would have sacrificed these doves on the altar to pay for their sins. That's how they had to do it before Jesus came and died on the cross. And Jesus saw that not only were they turned the temple into a marketplace, into a store, essentially, but they were exploiting people. They were charging too high a prices for these doves. They were gouging people over the price, and they were taking advantage of people's pain. They were taking advantage of people's destitution, and it angered Jesus. It angered Jesus because of the exploitation, and it angered Jesus because they made the place of righteousness, this holy place, unholy. And Jesus becomes angry. And he flips over the tables where they're selling these birds, where they're changing money. He flips them over. Stuff goes flying everywhere. It's calamity. And then after he does that, he leaves, goes and makes a whip, and then he comes back and he chases out all of those money changers, all those corrupt people, all the people who are taking advantage of the poor and the broken. So he clears the temple of this unholy presence. It's his Father's house. It's the house of God is where the Holy Spirit dwells. And Jesus was angered by what was happening there, and he clears it out. And then the temple fills in with those who should be there. The temple fills in with those in need. The blind, the lame, the poor, the destitute, the broken, they all start coming to Jesus to encounter this rebel, to encounter this man who is turning everything upside down, much like he just flipped those tables. And so all of these people come and they get healed. They get healed in his presence, and all these miracles start happening, and Jesus is just there being himself, being in the house of God, being in the presence of his Father. And the priests of that temple were so angered by Jesus and what he had done here. And the plot that was already in motion to kill Jesus became as real as the blood that ran through his veins. From there, we find Jesus in a place called the upper room. And this was literally just the second floor of somebody's house. And Jesus gathers there with his closest friends, his apostles, his disciples, to celebrate the Passover feast. So they get together to take part in this meal. And Passover meal has all these symbols attached to it. It has all these crazy meanings, all these steps that you have to take, all these things that you have to say. It is a big, big deal in the Jewish tradition. And they meet together to take this meal because this is effectively Jesus' family. And there, Jesus not only led his friends through the meal where we get communion from, but he took the time to wash their feet. Now, that seems really weird, right? It seems weird to wash somebody's feet. But back then, they didn't have boots or Nike Dunks or anything like that. They just were barefoot or they wore kind of pretty simple sandals. So everybody's dogs were dirty, right? They were rough. And so Jesus took the time to wash each and every one of his disciples' feet, which when you think about it is amazing because he is king of the universe. He created everything. He's going to die for these people on the cross. They don't even know it yet. And he took the time to serve them. But he's the king. They should be serving him. This act of love was a symbol of what was to come. And as Jesus cleansed the soles of their feet with water, he was preparing to cleanse their souls with his blood. And there he revealed to his followers that not only would the time come where he would leave them, but it was coming soon. And he revealed to them that he was about to be betrayed twice, first by Judas and then by Peter. Judas would betray him for some silver, would give up his king, would give up his leader, his God, for a bag of money. And Peter would deny him to save his own skin. Later from there, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's there with all of his disciples, but then he goes a little further into the garden with just his closest guys, Peter, James, and John. And they go there to pray because Jesus is feeling the pressure. Jesus is feeling the weight, literally, of the world upon his shoulders. He's feeling what is to come. He's feeling the pain. He's feeling the stress of what is coming. And so he cries out to God, God, if it is your will, please let this cup of suffering pass by me. But not my will, but yours, Father. And so he cries out to God, leaning into the pain and the turmoil, but ultimately accepting his fate. And among that prayerful garden were sleeping disciples and betraying friends because Judas arrived with his posse to arrest Jesus. And when Judas comes up, he tells his posse, the one I greet with a kiss is the one you're supposed to arrest. And so he walks up to Jesus and he says, hello, teacher. And they greet with a kiss. It wasn't weird then. It's just how people did it. And so he greets him with a kiss. And then Jesus looks him in the eyes and he says, friend, do what you have come to do. And they took him away. They arrested him. And they came with swords and they came with clubs and they put Jesus in shackles as if he was this dangerous person, as if he was this violent man, but all he's ever done is heal. All he's ever done is challenge the status quo and the religious exploitation, the religious corruption. All he's ever done is point people back to the Father in the way that they should be. And they treat him like he is a violent murderer. And as they're taking him away, to go stand trial before the high priests and the governor of Rome, Peter denies knowing Jesus. One of his closest friends just turns his back on him, denies that he ever knew him 3 different times. Now Jesus stands trial before the Pharisees or the religious leaders of the church there. And they're charging him with blasphemy, which means speaking untruth about God. And because Jesus, all he's done is ever said that he's King of Kings, that he is Son of God, that he is who he says he is. He hasn't ever lied. He's not blaspheming. But they don't agree. They don't believe him. So they've accused him of this. But because Jerusalem was under Roman rule, they did not have the authority to take care of this problem themselves. The normal punishment in this time for blasphemy would be stoned to death. So they would just set you out in front of them. They'd throw rocks at you until you died. But because they're under Roman rule, they did not have the authority to carry out execution. So all they could do was bring their charges to the Roman governor and hope for his agreement. And so that's what they do. They take him before the governor. His name is Pilate, and he stands there, and he becomes questioned, right? Pilate is like, are you who you say they are? Are you this king? Are you king of the Jews? Are you who they are claiming that you are? And Jesus says, you've said it yourself. And he never denies anything. He never tries to save his own skin. He never tries to get out of anything. He just stands there and takes all of it. And the governor actually finds Jesus innocent. He says, this man has done nothing wrong, but because he was influenced by power and he was influenced by people, he gave orders for Jesus to be executed, and then he washed his hands of the whole situation. The next day is spent awfully. It's spent beating Jesus. It's spent mocking Jesus. It's spent whipping Jesus and torturing him. The Roman soldiers would eventually take turns gambling for Jesus' clothes. They would fashion a crown for him, mocking him and his kingship out of a thorny branch. And they made it too small to just sit on his head, so they forced it down, cutting open his scalp. They'd hit him in the head with sticks on that to drive those spikes in even further. And they whipped Jesus 39 times because it was said that 40 would kill a man. And then finally, when his flesh is in ribbons, they force him to carry his cross, the instrument of his demise, up to Golgotha, which is the place where they executed people. It means the place of the skull. And there on that hill, they laid Jesus on that cross. They nailed his wrists to that tree. They nailed his feet to its trunk. And adorning a crown of thorns, he was raised into the air, hanging there for the world to see. And as he hung there and slowly died, he saw the crowd gather below, gathered to watch. And it was likely the same crowd that days before was shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise God, save us now. But now they were cheering for his death. And he saw them with mercy. And he asked God to forgive them because they did not know what they were doing. Then the earth is covered in darkness, literally and figuratively. And then Jesus gave up his final breath, and it was finished. The earth was shaken, and the veil between man and God was split, and Jesus' disciples were filled with despair. Could this really be reality now? This man, our king, our God, who we followed for years now, have followed to the ends of the earth, have seen perform miracle after miracle, he's just gone. And so they disperse, they leave. Some of them go fishing, some of them go home, and they run away. And for 3 days, they wept. And they were angry, and they were hurt, and they were without hope. But on Sunday morning, everything changed. See, the women closest to Jesus went to lay burial spices upon his body in his tomb. And when they arrived, the tomb was open. The stone was rolled away. And his body was not there. And they were met by heavenly hosts. They were met by angels. And they said, who you're looking for is not here. He is risen. And what's interesting is they were met with heavenly hosts as Jesus entered into this world the same way he did the first time. The women went and found Peter and John and told them what they had seen because they couldn't believe it and they wanted others to see it for themselves too and maybe understand and figure out, is this actually true? Because they were worried somebody stole his body. They were worried that the government took his body and hid it or vice versa. The government was worried that his followers came and took his body and it was this big crazy thing. So Peter and John, they end up racing to the tomb actually. In John, it says John won the race. And they show up and they gaze into this empty tomb in disbelief. I'm sure their minds were in the shape of a question mark. Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' closest followers, found herself weeping and pleading with the gardener around this tomb to tell her where they had taken his body. Where is my Savior? Please, just tell me, where is Jesus? Where did you take his body? Where did he go? And a voice from behind her calls out her name, Mary. And it was him. It was Jesus, because he had risen. And from there, he went and revealed himself to all of his disciples. He went and found them all and had his own encounter with all of them, called them back in the way that he had called them initially. But there's one disciple in particular that I want to talk about tonight. His name was Thomas. He's actually known as Doubting Thomas. And Thomas, he wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus went and found them. He was off doing his own thing because he didn't believe any of this. And his story reads like this. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again. And this time Thomas was with them. And the doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into my wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. And then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." That's us. The people who believe Jesus without actually physically having seen him. And you could be sitting here thinking, yeah, all this story, that's a good story, but I don't necessarily buy it. Or maybe you could be sitting here thinking it's too good to be true. You could be sitting here thinking to yourself, that's just a convenient way to wrap all this up and tell a story that's old and outdated. And you could be saying, yeah, I like that, but I'll believe it when I see it. And to be honest with you, it's easy to get to a place where all of this seems so general and so generic. Yeah, I know Jesus died for us. I've seen the bumper stickers. I've seen the signs on the side of the road. I've had somebody yell it at me walking down the road. I know that. And it's true. He did die for us. He died to ransom the world from its demise. But when we see his interaction with Thomas, we see that the resurrection was for Thomas too. It wasn't just for everyone. Yes, it was for all. It was to save all of humanity. But what we see is an individual savior for an individual man who came back to life, who was resurrected from the grave to save that one man in his doubt, in his pain, where he was hurting, where he was broken, where he didn't believe any of this. Because Thomas spent years with Jesus, years with him, doing ministry with him, encountering people, healing people, seeing blind people see again, lame people walk again, demons cast out, all kinds of crazy stuff. And Thomas still didn't buy it. And so his king, his savior, came back from the dead and met him where he was at so that he could believe it for himself. He died for us all, but he came back for the one. And students, the resurrection was for you too. Jesus died to pay for all of our sins, to buy us back from a punishment and a death we cannot afford. And he came back for you. He came back to ease your heart. He came back to heal your pain. He came back to give you righteousness and holiness and salvation and a better life than you could ever have imagined for yourself. He came back for you. And just like Thomas, you could be sitting here filled with doubt. Whether you've been a follower of Jesus already, or you're here without knowing him, doubt comes for us all at some point. It does. It would be dishonest of me to stand up here and say that I've never had my doubts about this. But what I can tell you is that I've encountered it. I've experienced it. I've lived this now longer than I haven't. And he's real. I've experienced things I can't explain. I've seen things happen that don't make sense. I've seen him move in people, and I've seen addiction broken. I've seen divorce healed. I've seen all kinds of stuff taken care of through the lens of the cross, because he came back for the one, for you. And so what we're going to do is in just a moment, we're going to move into our time of worship. Before we get there, I want everybody to just bow their heads and close their eyes. And I want you to think about, where are you at? Are you Thomas? Are you Judas? Are you Peter? Are you somebody who never left his side? And first, I want to talk to those of us in the room who don't know Jesus. And I want to give you an opportunity to become followers of Jesus right now. And in just a moment, we're going to pray a prayer to ask him to be your Lord and Savior. But I want to put one thing in front of you first. Everything that Jesus has to offer, everything that he will give you when you accept him as your Lord and Savior, is so much better than anything that you have going right now. But it does mean giving up those things. It does mean changing who you are. It does mean changing your life. It does mean changing the way you live. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you have to have it all figured out. It doesn't have to mean that you are perfect in every single way from the get-go, because he accepts you where you are, in your brokenness, in your hurting. Right as you are, right now, he accepts you just as you are, but he does not let us stay in our brokenness. He wants us to move forward with him. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, every person in the room is going to pray this prayer with me so nobody feels left out. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross and that you rose again for me. I declare that you are Lord. Please give me a home forever in heaven. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. Thank you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Now, if you're one of us who have been following Jesus for a while and you're wondering where you're at, maybe you're doubting, maybe you're hurt, maybe you don't understand why things are going on in your life the way that they are, just one more time, I want to highlight to you, the resurrection is for you. He came back for you to heal all of that, to bring it back to the cross, to move past all of that, to deal with it in his way with you. And so what I want everybody to do is I'm going to invite you to come down now, and we're going to move into a time of worship. And the heart I want everybody to have in this moment is one of gratitude, is one of thanksgiving, is to understand the weight of this week, is to feel the emotion of what Jesus did on the cross for us, that sacrifice, that death, and to sit with it, and to really consider what that means for us. And this isn't a time where we're messing around. This isn't a time where we're telling jokes or anything. This is a very serious and a very holy moment. And so we're going to go into this time of worship. I want you to come before your King and your Savior, thankful that he came back for you too. Let's worship.
All my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How could I expect all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. All that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. except for a heart singing
church. And spoiler alert, we're going to do this song at camp. And it's really cool. But I know sometimes when there's a new song, we're like, I don't know this. I'm just going to step back a little bit. I don't know the words. I might cross my hands a little bit. But that's not what we're doing. We're going to praise Jesus for what he did. Because this week is Easter, like Pastor Sean talked about. So we're going to praise him for all that he has done. For all the good things. And this song is actually called Look at What the Lord Has Done. Look what he's done in your life and everyone else's life for you. So we're going to praise and we're going to sing. And if you don't know the words, that's okay. They're going to be up on the screen. And even then, it's okay. Lift your hands, maybe jump and dance a little bit. Because we're going to do this together. We're going to have a little praise party. Can you do that? All right.
Yeah.
have done. We thank you that you died in our place and that you rose again, that you came back for us, each one of us. And we thank you that you meet us in our pain. We thank you that you meet us in our doubt, in our brokenness, and in our healing, God. We thank you for the goodness of your grace and mercy. Jesus, we hope that you felt honored here tonight and worshiped and loved because you are. And we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Yes, all right.
Thanks for listening to the 4640 Student Center podcast. For more information on what's happening at 4640, you can check us out on social media or our website, 4640gj.com. Service times are Tuesday and Wednesday nights, and we hope to see you there.